Okay, so tonight we are moving to our second part in imitating the work of Jesus, who's our wonderful counselor. The first part that we looked at for a couple weeks was, of course, growing in love, learning how to build loving relationships, because love really sets the context for personal ministry to take place. And so before we can, you know, discipline our kids, we need to love our kids. We need to nurture our kids. We need to provide a place of safety and love and tenderness. And the same hand that may be administering discipline long before that, that needs to be the hand that is feeding them, the hand that is changing them, the hand that is hugging them, the hand that is holding theirs and going through life together. And just as that is true in a parental relationship, it needs to be true in other spiritual relationships in the church and in society, that we're loving people, that we're conveying to them, we care for them genuinely, we treat them as a fellow image bearer, somebody made in God's image, somebody that he loves and that we want to love, and even love unconditionally, and sometimes love through some very, very hard things, but that unconditional love, even through the messiness of life, is very clear to them as we then begin to counsel. And part of counseling is admonishing, correcting, rebuking, but all of that, as it says in Ephesians, all the truth is being spoken in love. So we want to speak the truth in love. We've talked about love for a couple of weeks. Last week, we learned how our love grows as we suffer, because then we can relate to people. We can sympathize with them. Yes, people suffer in many different profound ways. By the grace of God, I've never been abused. And yet I can love somebody who has been abused, and I can even bring God's word and counsel and comfort to bear in their life, because I've been comforted by God in other different times of trials and afflictions. So you may at times think like, wow, this is a situation I've never dealt with. And God provides people that have more experience in certain areas, but you can actually provide God's comfort in somebody's life, even in an area that you can't say, I've gone through exactly what you've gone through. We saw that trials take many different forms, and yet the comfort that God provides for us in suffering enables us to be able to comfort others. Any follow-up, any questions or additional comments from last week or the last 2 weeks on love that you guys would like to bring up before we move on to our second topic? Okay, so again, the four components of following Jesus as our wonderful counselor are to love, to know, to speak, and to do. So we're moving from love to the second one, which is to know. We want to know. We want to know our counselee. And that may be a more formal and clinical type of language, but just in the relationships, as we're ministering to people, as we're loving them and serving them and caring for them, we want to love them and then to be able to speak truth to them. And in order for us, hi, welcome. Hey, go ahead and grab one of the handouts on your way in. Thank you, Paula. We want to be able to know them so that we can speak to them and help them to do or to obey what God has commanded. So how are we going to know people? And there's a variety of ways we can do that. I would just add at the very beginning that we've got to spend time with people, right? How can we know them if we spend zero time with them whatsoever? In fact, I've shared a little math equation over the years with people that I have discipled. Did I spell that right? Discipleship. Okay. What is discipleship? Discipleship is instruction. Okay, so it's teaching. It's teaching somebody information, but it's actually two other things too. It's instruction plus imitation. You're showing them. So Jesus says to his disciples, follow me. He doesn't simply say, listen to me. That's important too. They were to listen to Jesus, but they also were to follow Jesus. And when one of the disciples was sharing another about who Jesus was, we think we found the Messiah. And he says, how can that be? He says, come and see. Like, come and see for yourself. And when they get close to Jesus, he's inviting them to be with him and to follow after him and to see up closely. So imitation is doing teaching in relationship, and not just telling somebody, but then showing them. And then lastly, we could add to that a third factor, which is time. It takes time. So instructing, setting an example or modeling so a person can imitate, not just saying this is what godly parenting is, but saying showing what it's like, and then giving time for people to watch and to learn and to grow, and even to do it together where you can maybe have them and see what your life is like, or you can be involved in their lives and see how they're doing and give instruction and advice and counsel as well. So those would be the three components of discipleship. It takes time, and if we're going to grow in knowing people, that's going to take time as well. In addition to that, one of the main ways that we can get to know people, and this is what we're going to focus on tonight, would be by asking questions and growing to be better question askers. Anybody here like mystery novels or Sherlock Holmes movies? Or yeah. Okay, so a few of you, maybe you like detective stories, you like crime novels. Oftentimes, detectives that are very effective are good at asking questions. They're good in their observation skills, and then they're also good at not just seeing the crime scene and finding that little strand of hair and that little piece of fabric and that fingerprint and the dust that's been wiped off of that windowsill and those kinds of details, but they also are good at asking questions of witnesses and potential suspects. And we're not hopefully always trying to solve a crime, but we are oftentimes trying to put together the pieces, maybe of a hodgepodge of stories, to better understand what happened and what they're going through, so that we can then bring God's word to bear, because we don't want to apply sort of the wrong advice to what the problem is. And at first you might think like, oh, I know what's going on, this is what they need. But if you take a little bit more time and get to know them and ask some questions, you realize, oh, actually, that's not what they need right now. They need this over here. And that's what happened with Job and his friends, is they went into the situation, stayed quiet for a little bit, but then they opened their mouths and started giving all this counsel. And in some circumstances, their counsel would not have been wrong, but it didn't fit the need that Job had. It didn't fit the problem that Job had. So they were pointing their finger and accusing him of things that were not true. He had not sinned against God in order to receive this different punishment, as though he had done something wrong. It was simply that there was spiritual warfare happening. God had permitted Satan to attack Job, but Job had not sinned. And so when they're saying, like, you must have done something really bad and you need to confess this before the Lord, like, that's not what Job's problem was. They hadn't asked enough questions before they started giving counsel. And we need to make sure that we're asking questions as well. So here's a question for you. Say that you're meeting a person for the first time. Maybe you're sitting on the bus together. Maybe you're at the break room at work. Or maybe you're at one of those parties and there's a mixer, and then there's just that awkward moment where you're standing around and you're trying to get to know some people and you don't know anybody. What have you found to be a couple of questions that you like to ask to break the ice and get a conversation going? Okay.
No, I'm just kidding.
That works.
Where did you grow up?
Good. Where did you grow up? Usually, that's pretty non-threatening, and it's usually very interesting. You get to start to hear people's stories through something like that, okay? Good. What do you do? Yeah, most people love to talk about kids, especially grandkids. So, yeah, kids, grandkids, that usually gets... sometimes you end up hearing more about them than you do about the actual person, but they're closely connected with each other. Anything else? Yeah, Tori, even going back to your initial question, I think that in many cases, if you're in a common place, you know, asking, like, do you come here often, really works, you know, or is this your first time? So, for example, Saturday we'll have men's boot camp. And if I'm sitting at a table and there's somebody I've never met before, hey, have you been coming for a while? And I usually try and do my best to ask questions in a way that's not, like, putting them on the spot or embarrassing them. So instead of saying, like, is this your first time, I might ask, hey, have you been coming for a while? Just because to me it seems a little bit less threatening. I don't want to embarrass them if it is their first time, or maybe they've been coming for 5 years and now I've asked a dumb question because I never noticed them before. So I try to kind of give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they've been coming for a while. And if not, that's okay. Hey, oh, it's your first time. Wow, great. Welcome. You know, my name's Steven and this over here, you know. And so I'm trying to get them to feel comfortable quickly. And that can be helpful. So, yeah, in many cases, maybe we're just asking a little bit about the context or the moment that we're sharing, and we can kind of build from there. Anybody else have something that comes to mind?
Well, I think
This is a little acronym I learned years ago. ROCI. R-O-C-I. Anybody heard this before? This is an acronym you can use for just building conversation. And here we're talking about small talk. It's small talk, but it starts to go deeper as time goes on. So I heard this a number of years ago when I was doing some evangelism training. And this is just, if you're kind of stuck and you're not sure what to say and you want to keep the conversation going, these are four different categories. And it's actually on your worksheet as well. But R would be residence. So just a fancy way of saying, do you live here? Where are you from? So you're asking about, do you live in Highland? Or are you in the area here? Are you just visiting? How long have you been here? Where did you grow up? And that can lead to a very interesting conversation. And often you'll start to learn about motivations, like, oh, maybe it was their job that brought them here. Maybe it was a family that had a health issue that brought them here. Maybe they had a particular career pursuit and that took them to a new place. And so a variety of different things will come out of that and help you to get to know them better. Secondly, this would be occupation or your job. So most people, they're either planning to work or they are working or they're retired from working. So pretty much it works no matter what age and stage of life of, what do you do for a living? Or, are you retired? Are you still working? Are you doing what you enjoy? Do you have any long-term plans? Like, depending on how comfortable you are and how comfortable they are, you can really dig in. And it's interesting to learn about people's jobs. And people are often willing to tell you a lot. I was just talking with a friend who just recently started a new job. And I asked him how it was going. And he's working for a bank. And he said his very first day at the bank, they got robbed. I'm like, oh, that's interesting. So he told me a little bit more about it, and he was actually back in the training room, and this girl comes into the room and breaks down crying, and it turns out he finds out later in the day, the police are there, and they're doing an investigation. It was not at gunpoint. Somebody came into the bank. They handed a note to the teller. The guy was apologetic. He's like, I'm sorry to have to do this, and he puts the paper there and says, I need $3,000. And they gave him the money, and he walked out. And she immediately went and reported it to the manager. And, of course, with all the cameras, they had him tracked down, and he's in prison now. Super sad. Like, just really sad for him. Just desperate and didn't have a mask on, didn't try and hide it. He went in apologetic. He got the money, and then pretty soon he gets hunted down, and now he's on bail. And, he hasn't made his situation better, whatever was going on. But that was because we were talking about work, and I knew that he was starting a new job, and then you end up hearing more about their story, and he's like, that's the most unique first day work experience I've ever had before. So talk to people about their job, about their occupation, and about their career pursuits and their dreams. Another one, we've talked about this already, children. So again, do you have kids? How many kids do you have? Would you like to have kids someday? Again, it can get kind of sensitive depending on who they are and where they're at in life. So be careful. You can tell if they're comfortable talking about these issues or if you need to back off from certain things. Certainly grandkids, if they're a little older and if they have kids. Now I like to often ask, do they live nearby? Because I like to kind of try and understand, how much do they get to see their kids or their grandkids? And that often affects a lot of their travel plans and their interests as they're watching different family members to grow up and things that they're doing. So children, grandchildren, basically family we're talking about here. And some people have very complicated families that after 3 minutes, I'm like, man, I can't keep all these like stepkids and third marriages and second cousins and everything. So kind of do your best. And sometimes afterward, I'll jot down maybe a couple names of people I remember, but some families get very, very complicated, but it's good to ask people about those that they love. And then the last one is interests. So here we're talking about like hobbies. What do you like to do in your free time? I was in a Bible study a few weeks ago, and there were a couple of us that got there early. And I just asked, like, did you get any free time this summer? If you get some free time, what do you like to do? And he opened up and started and just really came alive. Like, it was the most that I'd ever talked with this guy. And he really came alive and he pulled out his phone. He's showing me pictures of places that he's gone. And I learned that he really likes to hike. He really likes to camp. He likes to go off and enjoy nature. And I do as well. So it was neat to be able to hear a little bit more of his story. And for him, it connected. You kind of wait for that thing that seems to connect or to click with somebody. And then they get more comfortable. And then you can start to go a little bit deeper with them as well. So that's the Rocky method. Residence, occupation. I spelled residence wrong. Children and interests. And if you're stuck and not sure what to talk about, that might be helpful for you. Again, a lot of this, it starts out as small talk. It's just to engage in conversation. There's nothing wrong with talking about sports. There's nothing wrong with talking about weather. I'd be careful of talking about politics with many people. Usually doesn't go well. They'll tell you, they'll give you a piece of their mind, but oftentimes it really kind of shuts down the conversation, and it's hard to disagree with people, you know, over religion and politics right away. So maybe find some safer territory to start with as you get to know people, and see where you can go from there. Tonight we're going to learn some other kinds of techniques and some skills that will help us in asking questions for our disciple making and for our counseling. So the main concept tonight is that wise people are not only people with the right answers, but people who ask the right questions. And we cannot get to the right answers without asking the right questions first. So first we need to consider, you know, who are they? What do they need? How can we help? And then, Lord willing, as time goes on, we get to know our Bibles well, and we can kind of catalog, like, oh, this is where this person's at right now. This is that entry gate of how they're experiencing this problem. You know, what would be a story? What would be a scripture? What would be something that I could use that would help encourage them or guide them? And maybe you open it up and read it together, or maybe you just quote it from memory, or at least try and paraphrase it. Or, hey, you might look this up when you get home later on. It's really been a blessing to me. So you're looking for ways to try to give counsel and comfort, but first you're just asking questions to learn more about the situation. As we personalize that, we need to ask good questions, and this is important. We need to avoid making assumptions about people that would keep us from asking good questions. So that's something that we can be guilty of is, you know, it talks in scripture about there seems a way that is right until another person is heard. And then all of a sudden you hear a second version of the story that's very different from the first and realize, like, oh, I didn't have this as figured out as I thought I did. And authors that are in crime novels and things like that, they're experts at all these red herrings of, like, you think it's this, but then it's this, and the, you know, little twists along the way. So that can happen in our relationships as well, of we want to help people, but we don't want to make assumptions. We don't want to jump to conclusions. It will take time. And frankly, even asking the right question, they may answer and they may think they're telling the truth, but in reality, they're giving their perception or their version of the truth. So, you know, the key issue is here, we're not God. God knows everything. And we're trying to help people who are not God. And sometimes they know their problem, but sometimes they don't. So we're deeply depending on the Lord for wisdom and insight and discretion. And then meanwhile, we're praying that God will help them to see things as they truly are from Scripture. And together, we're in this together. We're working together trying to help solve this problem. And if a person lies, well, that's not going to help you very much. And if they're just shutting down and not answering questions, that's not going to help you very much either. So really a person's going to only get out of counseling as much as they're willing to put into it. And if they don't believe in the process, and then if they don't believe in talking, it's going to be very hard for you to help them. So you can still love on them. You can pray for them. You can try and ask some questions to draw them out. But hopefully they will be honest as we're asking good questions. We don't want to make assumptions. And then related to others, as we think about this process and this concept, it says here, I will look for opportunities to ask questions that move me beyond casual relationships and provide insight as to where ministry is needed. So questions can move us forward from just casual relationships. And many of us are satisfied with casual, skin-deep relationships. And the goal is that we start to go further with that, that we're getting deeper into people's lives. Recently, my wife and I lost a good friend. His name was Steve Severance, and he was a pastor at Placerita Bible Church, where we attended for a number of years. And he was just a prayer warrior. He and his wife Judy were a huge encouragement and mentors to me and my wife. And we often talk about, like, when you're doing a Bible study with somebody and you come to those questions of, like, who's a loving person you can think of? We're like, Steve and Judy Severance. We're like, well, who's a prayer warrior? Steve and Judy Severance. Like, all those virtues. And you think about, like, who's somebody that models for you to imitate them? Well, pretty much Steve and his wife Judy have been that for us over the years. He's in glory right now. Great hero of the faith. His wife Judy is still alive. Her health has not been good, and we actually thought that she would probably pass away before he did, but then the Lord took him fairly suddenly. This was several months ago. And one of the common themes throughout all of the testimonies and the eulogy and all the story sharing is that Steve was masterful at asking good questions, almost to the point of being invasive. I mean, it almost made you uncomfortable sometimes, but he was so good at it that no matter how much you hated those questions, you knew that he loved you and he was for you and he was trying to help you. Even family members said, like, I could not talk to him on the phone without him asking me questions, and it would really make you uncomfortable. But he was very good at it. He was very tender, and he was just masterful of, like, moving the conversation. You know, it's funny. I met with him for lunch several months ago, and Natalie said, how's Steve doing? I said, you know what? Actually, I learned more about myself than I did about him by having lunch together, because he spent so much time asking you questions. You're learning about who you are. It's like, doggone it. I wanted to ask him how he's doing. And you have a hard time getting a word in edgewise. But it was good, and we learned a lot. And I want to encourage you to grow in that technique as well, of just asking probing, thoughtful, caring, sincere questions that are going to help people to know themselves better and to help you to know how to minister to them as well. So we're trying to move past those casual relationships. And that's what Steve was incredibly gifted at, to where then he knew how to pray for you. And then he knew how to care for you. And he was the pastor of care at the church. And I was like, my goodness, that was the perfect role for this guy and for his wife to be in care ministry, because they were so perceptive and so intentional in their relationships and question asking. Well, we do need to ask good questions, and we need to learn how to respond to good questions. And one of the main reasons that we need to ask good questions is because the heart is deep. The heart is very, very deep, and it's very, very complicated. So take your Bible and turn over to Proverbs 20 with me, if you would. Proverbs 20 and verse 5. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. There's a variety of different ways we could carry out this imagery. One of them I think of as a well. You know, water is life. And in the Middle East, especially in ancient times, life, it dwelled within walking distance of where there were wells, where there were rivers and streams and springs. There had to be some source of water. And where there were not streams or springs nearby, they would dig a well. We even have stories of Abraham digging wells. And we have stories of shepherds and flocks arguing over ownership and usage of wells, because that water was absolutely necessary. And you can imagine where a well has been dug out and you look down in that, very quickly that shaft is going to go pitch black and you're not going to see to the bottom of it. And yet as you lower the bucket down and you have it hit down to where the fountain and where the water is at the water table, then you hoist that buck up. You've brought up to the surface, which was once down deep underneath. So that may be kind of the imagery here of something that is deep. It is dark. It's like deep water, but then an understanding person will draw that out to the surface. I remember going to the aquarium in the Pacific. Is that the one in Los Angeles? Long Beach? Yeah. Okay. So the Long Beach Aquarium, and they've got some really neat exhibits about different kinds of marine life at different levels of the ocean. And so some, they pretty much always stay up at the surface. And then as you go deeper down, there's less and less light, and there's different kinds of life and activity. Some that are down there all the time, or some that go down there temporarily, and then they come back up to the surface again. But you kind of think about the ocean as having these different layers,
and also, you know, plant life that can survive up where there's sunlight and where photosynthesis can still happen. But as you get further and further down, you get to, like, the twilight zone. Isn't that one of the zones? It's actually called the twilight zone, where it's, like, almost dark all the time. And then ultimately, it is just completely pitch black. And the creatures that live down there never see any light, you know, for the entire existence, other than maybe there's this bioluminescence, which I think is super cool, of how there's creatures that actually produce their own light, and scientists are trying to figure out how to imitate this and how we can produce cleaner, you know, less consuming energy. But it's very, very pitch black dark. And, you know, now we have technology where robots or even manned submarines can go down into that area and they can shine these spotlights and they can look into different regions. But other than that artificial light, it is completely dark down there. And you imagine, you know, things that are down here deep in the ocean, the only way that they're going to have light and to be seen is either for us to take light down to them or for us to bring it back up to the surface. And scripture is saying that man's heart and the purposes of his heart is down at this level. It's not up here on the surface. And if we're only dealing with our own superficial issues, what we think and what we feel in the moment, we're failing to realize, no, the heart is actually a lot deeper than that. And some people, they kind of wear their emotions on their sleeves, and you ask them how they're doing, and they'll be happy to tell you all about their life. But a lot of people, like, they kind of stay closed off until you get to know them better. And it really takes understanding to begin to get past those initial levels down to what's really driving and motivating people. You know, what things that people are burdened about, what things that they're excited about, what they're scared about, what they're hopeful for, those kinds of deeper issues. It often takes time for us to get down to that deeper, darker level of the heart. Again, it says over in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful and it's desperately sick. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God says, I can. God says, I, the Lord, test the heart and I examine the motives. And so God can shine the spotlight, and through the word of God, we can be those men and women of understanding that draw out that which is deep, deep down in the recesses of the ocean. You know, nowadays, sonar technology, you can use this echolocation and you can bounce it off and you can map something out and you can actually see the crevices and the contours. But apart from other kinds of means, it would be completely black and it would be completely deadly, you know, to try and go into that environment and not know what you're seeing. So we're seeking to use the word of God and good questioning to penetrate this deep area of man's life and man's heart. So it's not easy. And yet at the same time, who knows the heart best? God does, of course, right? So he's put us to work and he's told us, it says over in Hebrews 4, that God's word is a two-edged sword that pierces the very innermost part to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intents of the heart. So God has put us to work to be involved in this. So it's kind of scary. It's intimidating. We don't want to make assumptions that we've already got it all figured out, but God has given us the means to be able to begin to go deeper with people and to address these matters of the heart as well. So we're trying to draw out what's happening on the inside. One of my kids in particular is less vocal about what's going on. And it's taken time and it's very frustrating at times. It's gotten a lot better over the years, but there's been times it's like, I just wish I knew what they were thinking. I wish I knew how they were processing this. And they're kind of stoic and they kind of got the poker face and you're trying to ask questions and sometimes they don't want to tell you a lot. And it feels like, man, we're having to ask a lot of questions just to get anything out of you. So sometimes it's easy to know what a person's thinking and feeling, at least at a superficial level. Other times it really takes patience and persistence and understanding to draw that person out to where they really open up. And it is pretty special when God's working in their life and they begin to open up about things that before had been hidden. And then you're like, oh, that's how they think about this. Or that they were listening to things you were saying even when they weren't really telling you at the time they were listening. And then you realize, like, oh, this was sinking in. Those are very, very encouraging moments too. This is interesting. I looked up a statistic in a book by Jimmy Hancock. It's called All the Questions of the Bible. And it's a book literally that has every single question that's asked in the Bible. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there's 2,274 questions?
And in the New Testament, there's 1,024. You add those together, there's a total of 3,298 questions that are in the Bible. So there's a lot of questions. There's questions that God asks. There's questions that Satan asks. There's questions that adults ask. There's questions that children ask. There's all kinds of different questions. And we see that the Bible is filled with questions, but obviously it's also filled with answers to those questions too. The very first question found in the Bible is actually asked by Satan. What is it? Did God really say? So keep that in mind. Not every question is a good question. if it's done from a posture of skepticism or antagonism, we've got to be really careful that we're not judging God or that we're asking Him. I mean, we are called to submit ourselves to the Lord and to recognize He does have the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong and how to live. So some questions, they almost have a built-in scoffing or skepticism or doubt toward God. But interestingly, in that same chapter, God asks a series of questions. So we realize questions are not bad inherently. Look with me over at Genesis 3 and notice the questions that God asks. Beginning in verse 9. So right after Satan has deceived Eve, she's taken of the forbidden fruit. Adam also participates. He's the representative of the human race. And so when he sins, we all sin with him. He willfully violated God's law. You know, we could think of it as him committing mutiny against the king and the captain. And, God had said, I want you to rule. I want you to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion and to be obedient. And then they turn around and do the very opposite. And they reject God and his will and his ways. So we have human rebellion and disobedience. And then immediately after that, Adam and Eve, they run and they hide from the presence of the Lord. And God calls to them in verse 9. The Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? Okay, and this is interesting because this particular question, God obviously knows the answer to. He knows everything. He knows all the answers to all the questions. But this is a question that's really more for the benefit of Adam and Eve and for the reader as well. He's asking them a question and giving them opportunity to kind of step forward and admit what they've done wrong. But instead, they really seem to kind of slink back. He said, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then God asks another question in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The first question there is more rhetorical because they noticed it about themselves. They gained self-awareness. And they felt shame for the first time. It wasn't that somebody else told them. They realized. And the fact that they realized that was evidence that they had sinned against God. The fact that they experienced shame and nakedness was because they had sinned against God. So God asking this question is to have them admit, well, we realized it because we disobeyed you. The second question is a yes or no question. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to? And of course, the answer would be yes. We could hope that Adam would say, yes, Lord, I ate of the tree. I know you told me not to. I shouldn't have. Please forgive me. Is there any way we can make things right again? But instead, Adam says, well, it was the woman you gave me. So immediately we see blame shifting happening here. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So basically, Adam doesn't answer either question that God has just asked as far as admitting where the nakedness and shame came from and disobeying by eating of the fruit. And it goes on, okay? The Lord says to the woman, what is it that you have done? And again, she has opportunity to confess, but instead she points the blame at the serpent that deceived her as though it wasn't really her fault or her problem either. Okay, so we have a number of questions that are asked there, and questions are an opportunity to peel back some of the layers. So we've talked about kind of the depth and the darkness of the ocean. Another way that I like to think about it is in archaeology. When we're doing biblical counseling, and caregiving. We're basically doing spiritual archaeology. Have you ever seen those like maps or those cross-section diagrams of ancient cities that have been around for thousands and thousands of years? And they're called tells. So a lot of times, you know, here's kind of the regular countryside, and then all of a sudden you've got this going on, and there's this hill, and there's maybe a modern day city, or there's at least like some ruins of a city. Okay, so this is called a tell. And what archaeologists will do is, there's a little bit because of erosion and because of natural disasters, or still maybe a small present-day city or village that's at the top in Israel, for example, but many other places too. But archaeologists know that's not the whole story. That's just the surface of something that's going on underneath. And in reality, there's this whole series of layers like this, because the city has built on top of itself over and over and over again. And for example, this is the case in Jericho. There's a present-day Jericho, there's a New Testament Jericho, there's an Old Testament Jericho, and with each of those, there might be multiple layers of different times. There's a Stone Age, like a Neolithic city. There's a Bronze Age. There's an Iron Age. And how do they figure these things out? Well, they're looking certainly for like metals and instruments of war. They're looking for pottery shards. They're looking for inscriptions. There's a lot of tombs and the architectural style of the tombs. There's lots of things they're doing to figure out what the different eras and the different ages to determine. You know, if they know that there's a certain type of weapon that the Philistines invented in 1000 BC, and then they see that show up in a place, that's going to help them to date. So archaeologists are basically like peeling back the layers, and they'll dig an area like this. So they'll find, and if you go to where there have been different archaeological digs and researches, you're going to see different places where there are shafts that are dug straight down. And they're coring out the area to be able to see all the different layers, and then they assume that that's pretty much going to follow the same pattern. Jericho is one of the most interesting because there actually is archaeological evidence that completely fits the Bible, describing how the walls fell out when they marched around the city. And they shouted and they blew their trumpets, and then they were permitted, you know, the walls fell down and then the armies went in. And there's been multiple different studies done of Jericho. Some of the more liberal scholars have tried to downplay and explain in a different way how that happened. But some that are more conservative scholars have said, whoa, we're seeing everything exactly as the Bible says here, of how the walls fell down and how the walls were wide enough for there to be houses on them, like Rahab's house and so forth. So it's pretty neat. But what we're doing in our biblical counseling and spiritual relationships is a kind of spiritual archaeology, is we're seeing what's on the surface, but then we're starting to dig down to this level, then this level, then this level, down as far as we can to draw out what's underneath and begin to better understand it. One other place I want to show you in Genesis chapter 4, we see God use a question here as well. And this one in particular, There's a couple different questions, but I think this is so gracious of God that already Cain is jealous toward his brother Abel, and that jealousy is starting to turn into a rage. In verse 5, Cain and his offering had no regard, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. So here we're seeing a connection between what's happening in the heart and what's happening physically with the surface. There's this psychosomatic relationship that things that happen in the soul affect the body, and things that happen with the body affect the soul. We see that right here in this verse. Cain was angry, and as a result of that, his expression changed. You know, it's like your son or daughter, they come in after school or they hop in the car and they're, you know, their shoulders are slunk over and their countenance is sunk down, they're saddened, they're frustrated, they're angry. It could be in a tone of voice, it could be in a facial expression. But here, Cain was angry, his face fell, and the Lord in verse 6 says, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is before Cain kills his brother Abel. God has had this conversation with Cain, and through a series of questions and counsel, he said, Cain, I've noticed something's wrong, and there's still opportunity to change it. But it's like outside that door is this guy who's about to attack you. He's going to jump on you. He's going to steal your possessions. He's going to hurt you. Like, sin is crouching at the door waiting for opportunity. Keep that door closed. Don't let him in. And yet, instead, Cain rejects that counsel, and he continues to go his own way and ends up murdering his brother. And then he gets banished because of that. So you notice how God is using questions. He's observing things physically that are going on, and he's connecting that to spiritual things. And even asking a question, reminding Cain of God's mercy. If you do well, will it not be accepted? You know, I think that there was something spiritually deficient in Cain's sacrifice. He wasn't obeying God completely, and Cain's upset because God likes Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. But he's saying, if you would do things the way that I tell you to, wouldn't that sacrifice be accepted? Wouldn't I be pleased with you? So he's talking through these things with Cain, but then unfortunately Cain rejects it. Satan's intentions and questions are to confuse us. God's intention with questions is to clarify and to expose. And we have a number of times that Jesus engages in asking questions as well. For example, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He's asking questions to draw out and to bring clarity and light to people's situations. So that's a general overview of like why we need questions and how they help us dig into deeper layers. Let's look at a few principles of asking good questions in your study guide. If you'll flip over to page 71, and that is in your version, I think. I tried to check ahead of time to make sure I got the right pages here. So it should be 71 in your version. And look at some things that we need to do when we're asking questions. It says, to make sure our conclusions are valid, there are three things that we must regularly do. First of all, ask people to define their terms. Human language is messy. We all define even familiar words in very different ways. So as you're listening to somebody, what did you mean by that? You said this a few moments ago. Can you explain or clarify what you mean by that? We're just trying to better understand and make sure that what they're thinking in their mind is the same as what we're thinking in our mind, that we have a mutual understanding, because people can define things in very, very different ways. Later on in the lesson, it gives the example of not simply asking, do you have a good marriage? Because that could mean lots of different things to lots of different people. Secondly, ask people to clarify what they mean with concrete, real-life examples of the terms that they have used. So as you're listening to their situation, you're talking with them, getting to know them better, a problem surfaces, ask if you can get an example. What would be an example of that? Where has that happened recently? Can you think of a time in the last week where that took place, or in the last month or whatever? So you're trying to, and it's important both when we're confronting somebody, but also when we're trying to draw out, to get as specific and concrete as possible. And we do that with our kids. We do that with our spouse. If they're frustrated by something that we're doing, which is going to happen, right? I mean, we're going to sometimes upset them. They're going to upset us. We're going to have to talk things through. And if they say, it just really annoys me when you do da-da-da-da-da, can you help me see and understand? Can you give me an example? Or the next time I do that, would you let me know so I better see what you're talking about? So we're looking for past examples, or we're looking for present or future examples, so we can better understand what they mean by that. And then thirdly, ask people to explain why they responded the way they did in the examples that they have given to you. So we are going to ask some why questions. Why do you think that maybe happened? And essentially, that's what God asks there in Genesis 4. Why are you angry, Cain? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, won't it be accepted, the sacrifice that you make? So he's asking a why question, and it's okay for us to ask those. And, you know, at first, a lot of times people say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't even want to talk about this right now. So then we're really seeking with God's help to see if we can help give some suggestions. Is it maybe this? Could it be this? We're not accusing them. We're not claiming that we know. We're trying to help them to maybe diagnose, and they may be more likely to say, Well, no, I don't think it's that. It might be that. It could be, yes, this is what it is. So we're asking why, and sometimes they know, but sometimes they don't. The heart is deep, deep waters, and we're trying to help draw that out and help them to do so. So keep those three principles in mind. Ask people to define their terms. You know, what do you mean by such and such? And then ask to clarify with concrete examples. Could you help me to see this? Or could you show me? Or could you tell me where this has happened? And then ask people to explain the why that they have responded the way they did. Then below that, it talks more about asking good questions. And there's several principles. There's four of them here. Number one. Can somebody read that paragraph for us? I'll let you guys participate here a little bit. Somebody want to read number one?
Always ask open-ended questions. Questions that cannot be answered with a yes or no. Yes and no questions do not give us much information because we do not know the thoughts behind the answer. For example, if I ask if you have a good marriage and you answer yes, what have I learned? I haven't learned much because I do not know your definition of a good marriage.
Okay, good. So I think we all know that. Open-ended versus closed-ended. Closed-ended questions are those that just have a simple yes or no and you really haven't gotten far with the conversation. Or if you get a yes or no, you might ask why. You might be able to go further with that. And can you tell me why you answered the way you did? Or, you know, for example, let's say we're having dinner as a family and we say, did you like that meal? And Natalie will do that sometimes. She'll try new things and she wants to know how the family feels like. So she might say, did you guys enjoy dinner? And then she's going to say, well, what did you like about it? Because she wants to know what she did well or what she could maybe adjust to make it better for next time. So sometimes it kind of gets it going, but you want to go deeper than that. How about number two? Can somebody read number two for us, that first paragraph?
Use a combination of survey and focus questions. Survey questions scan various areas of a person's life, looking at the person as a whole. Survey questions reveal themes and patterns. For example, a woman's relational problem with her husband may also exist with her parents and her children. It is not, therefore, an isolated problem, but a theme in her life. Focus questions look intensively at one area of a person's life. Where survey questions scan widely, focus questions dig deeply into one area. Focus questions reveal roots and causes.
Okay, thank you. So again, if we think about the deep waters, or if we think about the layers in an ancient city to tell, there's those surface questions that are up toward the top. And those are going to help you to see the big picture. So here they call them, what was it?
Survey.
So you've got survey, kind of like surface questions, broad questions. And then as you go deeper, you're going to get into more focused questions. And it's not that one is completely always appropriate and the other inappropriate, but you want to begin to focus more on the deeper issues. And, you know, when you're dealing with survey, how's life? You know, what's been going on lately? What did you do this summer? You know, how's work? What do you think of the weather? You know, you can talk about a variety of things. And obviously, the more you get to know a person, if they've asked a prayer request, you can follow up with that. We found out tonight that Marie has two eyes, only two and not three, you know, by a follow-up question from prayer. So, you know, we're asking like survey and we're just getting a general sense. But then focus is now like, oh, okay, I heard a little bit about work and about travel and about family. And there was something they said about family that I want to focus in on and go a little deeper. And so then you start to narrow in on that area and see if you can learn more about how are you doing with your kids? Or, you know, you mentioned a while back that so-and-so had an illness. Are they better from that? Or is it still an ongoing struggle? Or you mentioned that sometimes you fight with your kids and, you know, has it gotten any better? Have you found anything to be helpful? How can I pray for you? So you're starting to zero in and then ask additional follow-up questions to care for that person and to, you know, you've noticed maybe broad patterns or a general assessment, but now you want to go deeper. Okay, so think about the two different types of questions and what's appropriate in the moment, survey and focused. Number three, can somebody read three for us?
unanswered questions reveal certain kinds of information. Ask yourself, what do I need to know about this person to help me? What kind of question will uncover that information?
Okay. I personally find this the hard part here. Because if I ask myself, what do I need to know to help him? I often think, well, if I knew what I needed to know, I would know it. I'm not sure what it is that I need to know. Like, as you grow, you improve in this. But sometimes it's hard to know on the front end of what you're missing. And so you're trying to kind of pick from some different angles and to try and probe and to see what maybe seems to sink in. I was recently counseling with somebody and we were going through scripture. And then I just even asked, like, did anything stand out to you in those verses? And they shared something with me that I wouldn't have thought specifically of asking a question, but it was helpful. Like, they were volunteering information in light of the fact that we'd been studying it and applying it together. But then the Spirit was helping them to see something from Scripture that then they opened up and shared more about. So we don't always know even what we need to know or what we want to know, but we're trying to think, like, what am I missing? What is it that I don't have here altogether in the situation? There's a variety of different kinds of questions, and I think one of the keys is just don't always slip into asking the same one or two questions. But what questions are helping you to get the basic facts? How questions reveal how something was done? How did you do this? Why questions help us to get more to, like, motives, purposes, desires, goals? How often, the where, that's tying in with the what, but it's like looking more through the video instead of just the snapshot. So you're starting to see the pattern. You're starting to see how long these seasons have been going on. The when questions also help to uncover the order and the sequence of events. You know, there was a situation several years ago where I had a couple come to me and they said, Pastor, we really need to meet. And we got together and they said that the husband had committed adultery against the wife, and she was devastated. And one of my first questions was, well, when did this happen? And it turned out it had been like 2 years earlier, and it had not come to light into this moment. And so there was the initial hurt and shock of it, but there's also questions like, have there been other people? And what other lies has this person been living? And here we have been married for a few years and we have a baby, and can I even trust this person that they're going to be loyal to me and to our child? And so all these questions are happening, but it was important to understand that this isn't something that happened last night, which would have still been horrific, but it's something that had happened a while ago and that affected, like, how we were counseling and how we were working through rebuilding trust and what forgiveness is going to look like. And by the grace of God, there'd been a period of where it didn't happen after that, but there hadn't been any kind of real repentance or reconciliation because it had been hidden that whole time. So we were trying to dig up things from the past so that we could actually take them to the cross and find forgiveness and cleansing and rebuild trust. And by the grace of God, the family's doing well and they've been together. But it was hard. It was hard to see them go through that. And I can't imagine what it was like. David talks about how when he was hiding sin, that it was like his bones were rotting inside of him. And I think that in many days it was miserable for this guy to be putting on a show on the outside, active in the church, seemed like a very decent moral family man, and yet in reality there was something that he'd been hiding that needed to be dealt with. And once it was, then God was able to help grow their marriage even closer than it had been in the past. But asking questions of this nature, of the when and the how often and how long ago and the what, will help you to go deeper. Another issue recently, I was talking with a young man who is fighting pornography. And he said that he really struggles when he has access to computers and to phones, and he does better when there's other people around. There was a situation where a device was available, and the person that usually keeps him accountable was in the other room, and they were distracted watching a movie. And so he had access to a device, and he took it into his room, and he ended up falling back into sin again. And he said he was watching things that he shouldn't be. And I said, well, how long were you doing that for? And I'm picturing in my mind, oh my goodness, maybe it was 10 minutes. He said it was like 6 hours, like basically all night long he was doing it. And so it grieved me again. And I saw how deeply this addiction is in his life, that he's beyond the fact that one image or one thought is enough. Like, he needs more, he needs more, he needs more. And it's very hard because it never satisfies and it only leaves you wanting to come back again and again and again. And he knows how destructive that is. And he really wants freedom and forgiveness from Christ. So we're meeting together, we're praying together, we're looking at scripture together, but understanding the patterns and the length of how long that's going on is helpful as you're trying to counsel a person and help them to bring that to light and then to find reconciliation with God and with others. Okay, let's do one case study together and then we'll watch the video. So there's a case study here. This is from a book called Christian Counselor's Casebook. And these are just sample different counseling cases. They may be based on real life stories. But let me just read it for you. And then let's together for a moment or two kind of do an exercise as a group of what would be a few questions that we could ask that would help us to know more about the situation. Okay. So it says here, and I'll put it up on the screen too, although the print's not very large, so it might be easier for you to just read it on your own. But Bruce and Maggie appear with their daughter, Karen, and the pastor is surprised because he expected to only be meeting with the parents. The counselor, the pastor says, "Why are you here, Karen?" And she shrugs her shoulders. Mom says, "I asked her to come. She and I can't get along, and it's wrecking our home." The pastor says, "Do you see a problem between you and your mom?" Yes. "Would you say there's animosity between you and mom?" She hesitates, and then she says, "Much." The pastor says, "Why is there this problem with your mom?" "I don't know." "Do you have this problem with anyone else?" "No." "Karen, you know the Bible says you're to honor your mother. It's a sin not to. Do you see this as a sin?" "Yes." "Why haven't you made a move to right the situation?" "I don't know how." So we read that, and I think that we can probably identify with that, that sometimes we're trying to do this kind of counseling and feel like we're getting nowhere fast. What stands out to you? Obviously, there's questions that are being asked, some that are better than others. Any questions that you'd say that's a helpful question?
Well, at first he's asking yes, no questions. Mm-hmm. So the first six questions are yes, no, and then the last question is an open-ended. I would have, after he asked the question, "Do you see a problem between you and your mom?" Yes. I would have asked an open-ended question like, "Can you think of an instance where you had an issue with your mom, got into a fight about something, you know, to help kind of trigger her mind to think?" Even if she doesn't answer that question right then, it's triggering the thought process.
That's good. Yeah, that's really good. Where that would help us to have a more concrete kind of example to break down and talk about. If she was willing to provide one, if mom or dad can even maybe help us to think of one and then be willing to hear both sides of the story, maybe they give their take, and then Karen, would you agree that was what you saw happen too? Or do you have a different perspective on what took place? So yeah, if we could start to get some more concrete examples of this idea that there's a problem between you and that there's animosity between you with some kind of a disagreement or argument would be helpful.
And going back to that, I mean, the first statement that the mom says, "I asked her to come." She didn't come, I'm guessing, willingly. So she was almost like forced to come by her parents. So by the pastor asking her questions, if I'm her, I'm going to feel like I'm in the hot seat and the light is on me. So he may have chosen to start asking questions of the parents versus the daughter so that she can get there and get warmed up and get the feel of the pastor and how he's talking and whatnot. So, I mean, obviously, we don't know. I mean, this is just a case, but, you know, that's kind of what I...
It could feel like an ambush for her.
Yeah, exactly. And I think it's very demeaning. Why haven't you moved to right this situation? I mean, it's like, to me, it's accusing her. Why haven't you moved? You know, it's kind of like, it's your fault. Why haven't you moved? I think I would have asked her, how do you think that makes your mom feel? Or how do you feel when you're having disagreements with me? Like Brett said, you know, more open-ended. She has to answer more than just yes or no.
I had something very similar to this happen where I had a couple that said multiple times, like, our son is struggling. He could really use some help. Would you be willing to meet? And I said, I'd be happy to meet. And the parent came with them, and I was honored to have them. And I said, just
one of my first questions is, did you want to be here? And they said, I didn't even know this was happening until last night. And you know, I've been talking to the parents for weeks, if not months, about getting together. And I really didn't know if that person knew there was a problem or if they wanted help. I mean, it's hard to help somebody if they don't even want help, or maybe they're embarrassed by this has come out. And it was actually a really constructive relationship and conversation that we had, but I wanted to try and put them at ease that we're not here to attack you. Like, you know, is there a problem? Are you willing to talk about it? You know, let us know a little bit of what's going on, because mom and dad think there might be something, but we want you to feel willing to open up if you're comfortable doing that. So good, good. What else? Yeah, Rena.
In this situation, I feel like the one who's asking the question has already passed judgment because of all the other questions that you're asking. It's the same thing, like you can't do anything about it. So how can you avoid this problem that you who's trying to find a solution is not judging?
Yeah, that's great. And I think you're exactly right that it does come across as a little bit of an inquisition, and that clearly Karen's in the wrong, and it wouldn't be surprising if there is some sin there. More than likely, there's sin on both sides. Most of the time where there's conflict, there's some sin on both sides. And the fact, I try to encourage people early on, the fact that we're having a conversation is a great step in the right direction. So the fact that we're willing to meet and to talk about this, and hopefully Karen's willing to talk, but to even get the conversation started is a step forward, and that is something to rejoice in. But we really want to be careful. I mean, to answer your question, we don't want to come across as though we're attacking or that we're assuming that we know. We want as much as possible to help them explain to us what's going on. And I think that early on, like to me, this is probably premature, even though it's a true statement that the Bible says you're to honor your mother. Of course, absolutely. But like to me, this needs to be talked about, and it needs to come, but later on, once there's been some more discussion of, well, what kind of problems have been going on, and you know, how long has it been an issue? Has it been, you know, in the last 3 months because something just happened at school, or health-wise or whatever, or has this been going on for the last 6 years? So you're just, and they may be more willing to answer if you're starting with those more factual kind of questions of the what's rather than the why's. And then you get to the whys a little later, and then you start to get to the diagnosis and the treatment after that. So if we can help her to start to open up, many people will admit there's a problem, and they're frustrated, and maybe kind of what you're saying, like, well, how does that make you feel? Some will tell you, like, I hate her. I wish she wasn't my mom on days like that, you know, where they may really be honest with you and say how miserable they are, and then you start to go deeper of, you know, why do you think that might be? And is there anything particular that you're frustrated about or whatever, before we then start to say, like, well, here's the problem, just fix it. Mm-hmm. Daniel, were you going to share something?
Well, no, you had mentioned about when did the problem start? And I think that looking at this, that's a question that should have been asked from the parents first, or the mother. When did she recognize the problem, that there was a problem? And then talk to the daughter and see if they recognize, because the problem may have started differently for each one of them.
That's a great point too, yeah. And the beauty of meeting with more than one person, I mean, when you're doing like reconciliation kind of counseling, it's really helpful when you hear both sides of the story. And if one person's saying one thing and the other's like, no, that's not it. Like, oh, okay, well, let's hear what you have to say. And would you agree with that? And when you can have those kinds of conversations, it's just a lot more constructive than one person telling you everything that's going on. And they may be missing parts of it. Like I said earlier, they may not even know they're missing parts of it. They may really think this is the perception, and perception is reality to them. But when you have both mom and daughter, and then you start to realize, like, oh, there's more to the story here. And maybe mom doesn't even realize this started a lot earlier than when she picked up on it or something. Good. Anybody else?
One thing that I noticed is the conversation is between the counselor and Karen and the mom, but it's opening, it says parents. So there's probably the dad there too. So it may, you know, he may have some perspective into him seeing they're not getting along, and he, you know, I would turn to the dad and say, or to the mom, I would approach it that way. I would start talking to the parents first, mm-hmm. before they start inquiring what's going on.
Yeah, he could. He could possibly have maybe kind of a very helpful third party perspective. Yeah, there's times where that other person who's not right in the middle of it might be able to be a little less emotional about it and help explain, saying, "Well, this is probably what really happened here, here, here."
And I have learned with teenagers, my daughter especially, I sometimes make the mistake of coming at her when I hear something and accusing her. And that's not the right person. And I realize after the fact, I apologize to her and said, "Okay, I understand you're hurting. What happened? What was your part in this? What part did you play?" Or, so I'm learning too.
Yeah. So amen. Good. We all are. Yep. Okay, well, that gives us one practical example. You guys did a great job with that, and the more that we can learn about the different kinds of questions to ask and the different levels to go, it will help us to grow in this question asking. We're going to watch the video. If you need to get going early, that's completely fine. Appreciate you being here tonight. We'll go ahead and close by just watching the video together here for those that can stay, and learning more about how to grow in knowledge of people so that we can minister to them